Well, as we get into this next segment, we're going to explore the book of Obadiah. And of course, whenever we go into the Word of God, we always want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your Word, and we thank you for your Spirit, Father, which we pray would open our hearts and lives to your Word, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might become better stewards of the opportunities ahead of us. As we commit this time and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen. The book of Obadiah, which focuses entirely on the judgment upon Edom. And in the last segment, we talked about the background of Edom and the everlasting hatred that continues all through the Bible and even advances the news today. So we're now going to shift to a little book that focuses specifically on Edom. And Obadiah's message, he's considered one of the minor prophets, and that's an unfortunate term. That's a librarian's term, meaning it's the smallest of the books. There are 12 of these that are precious. They're not minor in the sense of unimportant. They are critical books. Like all of the minor prophets, as they're called, this one is primary, it's pertinent, it's practical, and it's poignant. I always love to do that because I notice so many people that are trained in seminary always feel it's somehow more true if it's alliterative, if it all starts with the same letter. And so I'm doing that with my tongue in my cheek a little bit. It does happen to be primary, permanent, practical, and poignant. So none of these so-called minor prophets are extinct volcanoes. Rather, they are distinct action. There's no cold ash in them. They are spewing hot lava. And you're going to be surprised at how relevant they are to today. So this little book, it's only 21 verses long, but it deals with two brothers, Esau and Jacob, or more generically, Edom and Israel. The prophet also has a twofold message, a powerful message about the justice of God. His righteousness demanded vengeance upon Edom, Israel's perennial enemy, but it's also about the dangers of pride and arrogance. And so the first 16 verses are about God's vengeance on Esau, and the last few verses are on the victory of Jacob over Edom. So the judgment against Edom. And again, it's important to realize that the judgment against Edom is mentioned in more Old Testament books than it is against any other foreign nations. And in the last segment, we went through a number of those and sampled them. But here we're going to actually take a look at these 21 verses in the book of Obadiah. So let's just jump in. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. By the way, I should mention, there's at least 12 men in the Bible that were named Obadiah. An officer in David's army in 1 Chronicles 12, Ahab's servant, a Levite in the days of Josiah, a leader returned from exile. There are all kinds of conjectures as to who really was Obadiah. We don't know for sure. And there's some debate among some scholars exactly the timing of the letter. We're not going to spend our time. That's really a scholastic issue. It doesn't impact really the thrust of what God is communicating to you and me about the book. But the first 16 verses about God's vengeance on Esau. Jeremiah had already announced the doom of Edom. In fact, there's some quotations of his prophecy here in Obadiah. So one is quoting from the other, which causes many commentators to presume they were probably contemporaries, one way, in one direction or the other. This may be the rumor or report that Obadiah had heard, if you will, that God would avenge Israel and destroy Edom. He picks up on that. Why would he do that? Because of Edom's sins. Okay, that should raise the question. We'd like to understand what those sins are, because that same vengeance can apply to us if we're not careful. So verse 2, he says, Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Now that's directed, obviously, very clearly to Edom. Third verse, The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. That's a key to the whole thing, pride. We need to be very, very guarded about that issue. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? And so the pride of thine heart. So the sins of Edom are listed in here. We're going to discover that pride is one of them. Confederacy against Israel is another. Violence is another. Rejoicing in the plight of Judah, another. That they looted Judah, another. That they hindered Jews from escaping their enemies in another case. And drunken celebration. These are all listed in verses 3 through verses 16 as we go forward here. But the key one we quickly pick up that impacts everything is pride. Now, Proverbs 6 has a lot to say about this. We might just pause and refresh our memories on Proverbs 6, where Solomon tells us, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." That's a Hebraism often done. "There are three, no, four." Or in this case, "There are six, seven things that are an abomination unto him." And then he gives us the list there in Proverbs chapter 6. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and finally, he that soweth discord. You know, it's interesting, as we listen, some of these are very obvious, some of them are perhaps a little more subtle. Did you realize that one of the things God hates is he that soweth discord among brethren? How fashionable it is for us from time to time when we're not guarded to be criticizing our fellow Christians. Let's realize that grieves the Lord. But notice the one that's number one on this list of seven, a proud look. There's that pride thing again. Now, Proverbs 8 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." What does that mean? Pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate, God says. Let's make sure we understand that. In 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." In fact, pride was the fundamental sin of Satan. In Isaiah 14, it's highlighted that where Satan says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," and on, "I will be like the Most High." Pride is the root of all grief throughout the universe. It's interesting when you get to Daniel 4, we learn some interesting lessons. The king spake, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Notice the I, me business here. So what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as a result of that? Well, next verse, chapter 4, verse 31. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." And you all know the story. But again, the root sin of Nebuchadnezzar was the manifestation of his pride. So let's continue with Obadiah here, verse 3. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee," he said. "Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock," ooh, that's interesting, "whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down?" He dwelleth in the clefts of the rock. See, Edom was actually, the original place, was actually cut out of the rocks. The people literally nested in the rocks. When we visit Petra, we actually see that. We're going to see that referred to in the next verse here. Edom's chief city, Petra, was carved out of the sides of the mountains, and the fortress seemed impregnable. Why? Because there's a little cleft in the rock that's wide enough for a horse, maybe, to get through, that made the, that was just a natural barrier. And of course, the structures you see there are Nabataean, not Edomites, but that came later. But the natural thing was the, that was characteristic of where they lived, the cleft of the rock and so forth. Next verse, "Thou shalt exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Exalt thyself as the eagle. Interesting thing about the eagle that we might take note of. Edom was just a small nation, yet she boasted of her achievements, is the key thought here. But the eagle, interestingly, has been the traditional insignia of Israel's enemies, whoever they might be. Herod, Rome, Nazi Germany, British, Russia, all had the eagle. What's the symbol of America? Wow, that's something we should be aware of. The eagle is an ensign. The Greeks, the Spartans, the Trojans, Antiochus Epiphany used it as an eagle. The Roman eagles, Titus Vespasian's eagles. Herod used it as his symbol. Byzantium, the eastern leg of the Roman Empire. Russia, the Romanovs, all have eagles. The Franks, the Germans, used eagles. The British symbol was the eagle. And all of these are symbols of Israel's enemies. And we'll talk more about the red shield enemies in a little bit. But the key thought here in the passage is Edom's pride. Edom's pride in his wealth, in his alliances with his neighbors in verse 7, his wisdom in verse 8, his soldiers in verse 9, and their fertile valleys, of course, had been developed through irrigation, so he became a center in foreign trade when he was prospering. And the verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 are going to touch on that. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Here's the same thought we picked up in one of the other passages in terms of they're going to be picked clean. It's not as if someone came to your house and took most of your goods. No, they're going to be stripped bare is the thought that's behind this verse. See, God is saying to Edom, when I judge you, the destruction will be complete. There won't be a few leftovers. See, that's in contrast to robbers that might have stolen till they had enough, you know, or grape gatherers that wouldn't they have left some grapes? See, no, God's going to say, I'm going to, in effect, strip you clean is what he's saying. How the things of Esau are searched out, how his hidden things sought up. Or putting it, we paraphrase it this way, how the things of Esau are stripped bare, if you will. Continuing verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy, there's a confederacy, that's interesting, have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Very subtle passage here, because people that Edom is trusting are taking advantage of them. Edom is not only wrong in many ways with regard to the relationship to God, he's also being deceived by his own allies. And how parallel we see that today, as we'll see when we get to the next segment, how Edom is being used as what we call like a cat's paw by the Arabs. They're using the plight of the refugees in the camps as their political tool. And they don't realize how they're being deceived. The Arabs aren't their friends. They are being used by them, in effect. Those that were at peace with thee have deceived thee, is the thought. And that keeps echoing through here if we're watching for it. See, Edom has been deceived in me. We use the term cat's paw from Aesop's fables, where the cat was, taught the cat to pull the chestnuts out of the fire. As he does all that, it's the monkey that's eating them all. He's taking advantage of the cat. He's doing all the work, but the monkey gets all, it's a phrase that comes from Esau's fables. How deceptive is the cynical manipulation and propaganda of the plight of the Palestinians, how they serve the sinister purposes of Ishmael and Islam. And the parallel here is provocative. And Obadiah continues, verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? See, it's another point that's being made here, is that Edom, that's known for a wise men, would be totally ignorant of their own allies' deceptive schemes. You see the irony that's being suggested both here, and you may have picked it up in a previous segment, we were talking about Jeremiah 49:7, the same thing came up. Continuing in verse 9, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Teman, again, takes its name from the grandson of Esau, and it refers in some context to the southern portion of Edom in Genesis 36. I also note is that in Job we find Eliphaz was one of the wise men, presumably, in Job, was a Temanite. And people traveled, Jeremiah 49 tells us, people traveled for a long way to hear the wise men of his wisest men. So the word Teman carries that connotation. Now in verses 10 through 14 that we're coming into, Obadiah is going to give us a list or a catalog of the reasons that God is going to destroy Edom. And obviously we want to pay attention to that. There are five specific actions mentioned here that are derived from pride, from their attitude that they could live without God. So there are lessons here. We'll focus on some of the geopolitical and prophetic lessons here, but obviously I'm going to regard it as self-evident to apply these things personally, because it's our pride that can lead to the same. God has an attitude that we want to learn here towards pride. Now, the first of these list of five is violence. You remember, we talked about this in the last segment, how in Psalm 137, verse 7, it talked about how the Edomites encouraged the Babylonians to injure their brethren when they were capturing them. Remember, in Psalm 37, the psalmist reverses that. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. It echoes it there. Now, God had told, in contrast to Edom's attitude towards Jacob, God had told Jacob, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. In other words, God's instruction to them is not to do to them like they're doing to you, is the idea. Obadiah picks up on this in verse 10, speaking to Edom, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In other words, not only was Edom wrong, but he was wrong against his own brethren, because Jacob was his brother, not his enemy. The Edomites assisted in the wrecking of Jerusalem. How do they do that? First of all, by doing nothing to prevent it, and by encouraging those who actually did the damage, those who stood on the other side and refused to stand with the Jews. So not intervening when you could is a crime, and that's especially when it's your brother. So this reminds us to some extent of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the priest and the Levite in Christ's parable in Luke chapter 10. I don't have to go through that. You all know the story. But again, you see the ones that didn't help are sinning, that the priest and the Levite that passed by. We always focus on the Samaritan who did the good thing. We don't stop to probably realize that the indictment that's implied to the two that didn't cause the guy's grief but could have alleviated and didn't. So we may not actually lift a hand to hurt another, but by watching and doing nothing, we are sharing in the crime, is the thought there in Luke 10, and that's also the thought behind Obadiah's expressing God's disdain for Edom here. Verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. In other words, God is ascribing to Edom all the injuries that were brought against Jerusalem by their enemies. So the second charge against Edom is that they joined the enemies of Israel. Let's go to verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. So the fourth heartless action of the Edomites is looting, in effect. Edom should have been weeping over his brother's calamity, but instead he was rejoicing and jeering. And Proverbs 24 deals with that, and there are a lot of passages. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day, and so forth. And by the way, there are seven occurrences of this very phrase in verses 12, 13, and 14. So there's emphatic reinforcement of this very thought here. See, not only did they join with the enemy against Israel, but they actually moved in themselves to loot and plunder after the enemy had taken Israel away to captivity. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Wow. So they looted. They took advantage of the plight of the Jews and robbed the city of its wealth. This plundering was seen by God. Even though the thieves had escaped, God was watching. We always need to remember that. We're always, always performing before an audience of one. Him. Verse 14, neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Now this is the fifth action that springs from pride. It's called betrayal. Some of the Jews tried to escape and protect their families, but the Edomites blocked the way. They even helped capture those who did escape and returned them to the Babylonians. So we can not only visualize this in the Babylonian sense, it's not hard for us to visualize the same thing happening in Nazi Germany by those that would reveal where a Jew was hiding and that sort of thing. It doesn't take much imagination to fill those gaps. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Now here's a little insight that I think is missed by many commentators. For the day of the Lord is near. That means it hasn't come yet. So these things, this retribution upon Edom here, isn't limited to that which is going to happen when Christ returns and set up his kingdom in the millennial, as most of us assume. No, that the day of the Lord is near implies it ain't yet. And so what we're hearing about here relates to things that are going to happen before the day of the Lord. And now, does that mean it's going to happen before the rapture? I don't think so. If we understand the scripture properly, we believe that God deals with Israel so overtly post-rapture. And so if the day of the Lord is near, that means that it hasn't happened yet. So this implies that this judgment here precedes certainly the great tribulation and all of that. Wow. Because that starts the day of the Lord. Now, if the harpazo, the rapture, precedes the events of Psalm 83, then the harpazo may be far more eminent than we have dared to suspect. And we'll talk some about that a little bit in the next segment later. But let's go on here, verse 16. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. That is, Edom, as if Edom never existed. Wow. See, the Edomites apparently got into the wine supplies and held a great celebration because at last their enemy was defeated, they felt. Well, we'll see. But God would treat them just the way they had treated the Jews. What do I mean by that? They were traitor to the Jews, therefore their own confederates would betray them in verse 7. They plundered and looted, so their nation would be robbed in verse 5 and 6. Edom was violent, so they would be cut off completely, violently, verses 9 and 10. Edom wanted the Jews to be destroyed, so she would be destroyed by Babylon, is the first implication. It may be far broader than that, actually, as we'll see shortly. In other words, the whole idea here is Edom would reap what she sowed. And that's echoed all through Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 25, and 35, that we, and Amos, one that we looked at in the previous segment. There's a concept called lex talionis, which means a law of retribution. See, he looted Jerusalem in verse 13, so he was looted. Edom killed Judean fugitives, so he was slaughtered. He handed over Judean survivors to the enemy, so his allies expelled him. Ooh, wow. And Edom rejoiced over Judah's losses, so he was covered with shame and destroyed. You see, the retribution, as we would call it, all the way through here. And so, in other words, God says to Edom, as you have done, it's going to be done to you. You will be rewarded in the same way. And that's what we call lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Like for like is the idea. The Lord Jesus said, as you judge, so shall you be judged, back there in Matthew 7. He also said, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap, in Galatians 6. So Edom's going to suffer the same ways that she caused others to suffer. Of course, this all echoes the Great Tribulation. Now, that's echoed in the little Apocalypse, as it's called. That's a little passage in Isaiah 24 through 27. But it's also the day of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament. And it's all through the Old Testament. But here we're seeing it echoed in the segment, if you will, of Obadiah. Okay, let's go on to verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. See, he shifted gears now. The first 16 were judgment on Edom. But at verse 17, you'll notice it starts with the word but. That's an adversative. That's a conjunction. It's adversative. In other words, in contrast to the foregoing. But that marks the turning point in this little book of Obadiah, because now we're going to talk about the victory that God has for Jacob. We've talked about his twin brother and how he's going to be judged. Now we're going to see what the house of Yaakov, or Israel, is going to gain here. God's victory for Jacob in the last five verses here. That little word but marks the turning point. God promises deliverance and cleansing for Mount Zion, no surprise. Yes, Israel had sinned and the temple was destroyed because of her sins, but God would cleanse and restore the house of Jacob and not the house of Esau. That is not the Edomites. That's what he's saying. So let's look at verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And notice that there's a reunion here, notice, a restoration of the house of Joseph, that's the northern tribes, and the house of Jacob, the southern tribes. And they'll be as a fire, if you will, against Edom. So buried in this verse, again, is a reconfirmation that the north and southern kingdoms will no longer be divided. They're going to be commingled into a combined state, if you will. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. That's pretty surprising. Benjamin is down near Jerusalem. Gilead is what we call the Golan Heights. But the point is, they're going to regain their geography here. The day will come when the Jews will possess their possessions, their land, their temple, their city, and their kingdom. That's what's all embraced here. Those on the west will include the coastlands of the Philistines, call that Gaza, if you will. The fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, that is the northern kingdom, will be restored to the nation. And Benjamin will include Gilead. That's almost like saying California will include Maine in a U.S. sense, because Gilead was on the east bank of the Jordan River and so forth. Continuing verse 20, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even to Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Now Zarephath is way up north between Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon. That also, we're talking about Lebanon up there. The cities of the south refers to the Negev. That's what the word Negev means, is the south, the southern part. Actually, the Sinaitic Peninsula, the Peninsula of Sinai. So Israel will apply all the land that God has promised to them. Now you need to understand that God promised Abraham a land that contains about 300,000 square miles. Even at their zenith, Israel's never occupied more than 30,000 square miles. So there's much change here implied by these passages. Then we get to verse 21. It's got an awkward word here. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The word Saviors is an unfortunate translation. It should be translated deliverers. Okay? Deliverers shall come up on Mount Zion and so forth. But the key thing here is what a great line to close this book, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, God is moving forward today undeviatingly, unhesitatingly, toward the accomplishment of his purchase, that is the putting his king on Mount Zion. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's nothing in the universe that's more certain than the completion of that commitment that God has declared. And that's the way this thing closes here. He says that he will turn and turn and overturn the nations until he comes whose right it is to rule. And that's what the word Shiloh means, by the way. So the key word in verses 17 and 20, these last five verses, is to possess. Certainly Israel owns the land because of God's promise to Abraham. And she owns her own city too, despite what the UN and what the world does to try to challenge that. However, she does not fully possess them, for her land has been overrun by Gentile nations for centuries. There is coming a day, however, when God will give Israel back her possessions that she might enjoy them and use them to his glory. And that's forthcoming here. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a wonderful way to end this little book. Today, the king has been rejected. David's throne is empty in Jerusalem. The Jews are in sad condition, described in Hosea 3, verse 4 and 5, without a king, without a priest, without sacrifice, without a priesthood. But that's going to change. When Christ returns, the nation will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will be cleansed and forgiven, and the kingdom will be established. Daniel saw Christ, the stone, and come down and crush all the kings of the world. Daniel 44. Remember, that's very important to get in Daniel chapter 2, with a big multi-metal image that we all talk about. There are five kingdoms there. The gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, iron mixed with clay. Those are four. There's a fifth one that crushes the others. It's a kingdom on the earth with geography, with a capital, with a king that is coming. That's what Daniel talks about. So no matter what may happen to the affairs of Israel as the Gentile nations seek to control her or capture her, you can be sure that God will watch over his people and one day give them the promised kingdom. So people, constantly, as I travel, aren't you worried? You know, we have these trips to Israel three times a year. We have some kind of thing going on over there. Aren't you concerned for Israel? No, I'm not. I pray for it because the Bible tells me to. But I don't worry about Israel because they're in God's hand. I worry about America because I think what's protected America from its own misdeeds is its commitment to Israel's right to exist. And for the first time in our history, we've turned against them. We've joined their enemies. And we've put our commitment to Israel on the negotiating table. And I think that may mark the end of an era. I think America is overdue for judgment. Billy Graham quipped so cleverly several decades ago, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Thomas Jefferson said essentially the same thing back in 1781. He says, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. So I think America's in jeopardy because of its own foreign policies. All through the scripture, too, by the way, I want to make just a mention of this because it's also an aspect here. We have the tension between the flesh and the spirit. The struggle between Esau and Jacob and the flesh and spirit, if you will, runs all through the Bible. Cain versus Abel started it. Ishmael versus Isaac, of course. And naturally, the big one here, Esau versus Jacob. The Elam Abah. Manasseh versus Ephraim. Reuben versus Joseph. Haman versus Mordecai and Esther. Same tension that everlasting hatred lurks throughout the entire saga here. The Olam Iba continues. The Herods of the New Testament were Edomites. The Jews thought they were some kind of Jew, but they were not. One of them killed the Jewish babies, attempted to destroy Christ. Another murdered John the Baptist. Another killed James, the brother of John. And so I want you to understand that because we're going to discover that the rabbis regard Edomites as those that are supporting the ruling empire. They look at as an when they think of an Edomite, they think of someone that is associated with Rome or who's ever ruling. But in any case, the struggle between the Israelis and the Arabs today is but a continuation of the same battle that started in Genesis 25. So in our next session, I want you to notice that metaphors reign where mysteries reside. When there's something we really don't understand, we deal with it metaphorically, when maybe we should be getting behind that to really understand it. Who are the Edomites today? Those aren't the people living southeast of the Dead Sea. No, no, no. Who are they today? The tents of Edom are continually in the news. What does that mean? Is there a forthcoming surprise described in the scripture that many of us have overlooked in our study of the key prophetic events? And why do the rabbis regard Edomites as an idiom for the imperial globalists? We talk about globalists, people that want moving for a one world government. Why do the rabbis refer to them as Edomites? We're going to explore these things in our final session. Be with us.